This is one of those mornings I feel like I need to say amen and close us in prayer. But I'm not going to. We are in the precious and holy Word of God. This morning we had our sunrise service. We even had it on the screen up here. Innovative Daryl back there. Even though we can't look through the wall, the camera can. And we were thankful to see that. Now, the resurrection of Christ is real. It's logical, even though it's supernatural. And if anything else in this world, in opposition to that, is illogical, it is by faith that we come. We have no merit of our own, and so God planned that into this whole business of salvation, that we would come simply by faith, believing in the one He has provided that is the remedy for our sin. We know that Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, starting in Genesis 3:15, after the fall of mankind, when Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned and disobeyed God, and radically so, and cast the whole human race, all of us, into a state of sinfulness, and we are sinners by birth, as you know, it has been the plan of God that He said in Genesis 3:15 that He would send someone that would crush the head of Satan. In other words, He would send someone to remedy the problem that man has. A huge problem that could otherwise never be remedied by anything that we can do. In fact, this is God's plan from the beginning, and this plan is not to improve our life under the curse, as unfortunately many people are preaching. No, His plan is to replace this life with something far superior found in righteousness and truth. Now, God's work does promise to sustain us and overcome our present world because of the Holy Spirit that is within us, but the emphasis is on a restoration that He will bring. And it's a restoration that He brings centered around what Christ did on Calvary's cross. And that's why today is such a huge deal for us. It's why our hearts are fully engaged in thinking of our Savior, and why these wonderful hymns, and that one that was sung by Roger, boy, that was wonderful. Praise God. Reflect on this, because nothing is higher, nothing is greater. And our role is to know and live according to His plan, to know it and to live it and have our hope fixed on Him. Our present life and under circumstances really need to be understood within the unfolding plan of God, and our responsibility as followers of Christ is to know His plan, to have it fixed in our mind and our heart as we deal with the things of the world, that we would honor Him according to His will with the priorities of our life. Now, when Jan and I were much younger and we had our five children at that time, they were just toddlers, and we loaded them in our big blue van with three rows of seats, and most of the time we were heading up into the panhandle where our roots were to visit grandmother and granddaddy and grandma and grandpa. Those were wonderful times, and we'd leave at about 3 a.m. because I'd drive in the dark and they'd all sleep. And they didn't know exactly where we were going or how long it would take to get there. It was always kind of funny. I remember several times we got to the edge of San Antonio, and we, you know, it took 20 or 25 minutes to do that. Just leaving town and somebody'd pop up, are we there yet? Are we almost there? That kind of thing. Well, in a similar fashion, we're on a We're on a journey. A journey before God, a journey He has told us about in His Word. It has a purpose, and it has a glorious, glorious destination. And this morning, we're just going to peruse this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the resurrection chapter, by the way. Paul has so much to say here about this, and we're just going to overview it. We cannot cover it, and so I'm just going to kind of jump here and there a little bit, so you hang with me, please. And I'm going to start in what we just read. He's already covered the arguments of some of those that were all confused and lost in the facts and information about the resurrection. And that's why he says in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." This is it. This is the center focus of our faith, our life, our hope. Really, our all. And he says the first fruits of those who are asleep. He is this promised one that would crush the head of Satan, the promised one who would help the helpless, and that's you and me, that would come and fulfill God's plan of this restoration. And so it's a very significant passage here. What is God doing? It's the starting point, as such, of reversing the effects of the curse, just as God has promised to do. And what has to be done? There must be the defeat of death. The wages of sin is death. And that's why we die. We age, we get old and worn out, and finally we die. But He's defeated death. But Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. The first fruits. The first fruits. To eliminate sin and its effects is the plan of God, bringing a righteous restoration. And it requires a renewed, sinless body that will not die, a body like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to diametrically reverse the effects means we will ultimately also reign with Christ in a renewed physical state. And this is what Adam was initially designed to do, by the way. We read of that in Genesis 1. But failed and plunged us into a sin-cursed world. And Christ's role is to rule. To rule as the antithesis of Adam, which is clearly taught in Scripture as well. I'm going to review just a few places quickly of that to build the foundation of what I'm talking about His plan. I'm going to start in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, if you can turn there with me, or you can read it on the board here, I think. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Isn't that what's going on? You know, you could put that on Fox News, couldn't you? Just stick it up there on the board. The nations are raging, and the people's devising a vain thing. You got one country trying to kill another. And so forth, and none of it has God in view. It's a vain thing. And ultimately, it's against the Lord and against His anointed. And look at verse 6. Skip down to 6. But here's what God says. "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." What's He talking about there? Who's His king? His king is Christ Jesus. His king is the same one that said, "But God has raised, now He's risen from the dead." That's the king. Look, skip down to verse 8. He says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." That's what He's going to have. But first He had to go to the cross. He had to die for sinners. He had to make the way And he's coming again to rule and to reign. I'm going to flip over, and we're just touching on, there's so many of these. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Look at verses 1 to 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then he says, and he will judge. Who will judge? Jesus Christ, the one that will crush the head of Satan, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn of war. There's going to be peace built around this Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14 speaks of him as well. This same one, chapter 14, I'm going to jump in verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem, sounds like today, to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, and but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. Some spectacular things will take place. Skip down to verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. There's the plan, you see. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. The whole world will look to him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Then skip down to verse 11. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. That's why Jerusalem today, by the way, is such an important place, and why there's so much going on centered around that place. Well, we just touched on that, but this is the restoration of the earth from the curse, and later will come a new heavens and a new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, and those that belong to Christ will be a part of this eternal kingdom in glorified bodies. And so we in Christ have this mega, infinite, glorious future. That's why this day is so important when we reflect on his resurrection. Because he defeated death. He is a supernatural redeemer. And back in 1 Corinthians 15, that's what it's telling us. And so we're seeing here God's plan unfold, and resurrection is a centerpiece, essential, in the midst of this, which we will call resurrection for restoration. The major issue requiring the action of God himself through Christ Jesus for success. Now, back in verse 20, he says, but now, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but now, after all the debating and all the other stuff, he has dealt with arguments that are foolish and etc. against bodily resurrection. And he's talking here about the necessity as the planned key of God in the restoration that he has promised. It is the major issue and required action for Christ to be successful as the only Savior, as the glorious Savior. And so this but now is bursting forth of a full heart and over overpowering joy, which, by the way, we should have this morning. Of all the announcements, it's this: but now Christ has been risen from the grave, the first fruits. Now, what does that mean? In simple terms, Christ was the first person to receive a resurrected eternal body. That's what that means, as first fruits. Just like the farmers, when they would harvest or begin the harvest of their crops, you had first fruits, and those were to be given to the Lord. But a huge harvest would come following that. And we are that harvest because we in Christ will also be resurrected. That's the idea that he has here. You know, to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord if we're in Christ Jesus. We could be discouraged this morning. We may be physically falling apart. Believe me, I'm right there with you, by the way. And have all kinds of weaknesses and so forth and troubles. But we know where we're going if we're in Christ Jesus. There wasn't anybody's body more abused than Christ on that cross. But God raised him from the dead, and he'll raise us from the dead as well. We get to verse 21, and he says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." It had to be a man to restore, since our fall came through a man, Adam. It took a man, and he's the God-man, to correct. But not just any man. This man is the Son of God. He was promised from the beginning. He is the antitype of Adam. And unlike Adam, he's capable, reliable, faithful, a wonderful redeemer. Everything Adam was not, Christ Jesus is. He says in Adam, and that's a statement of fact, death is 100% effective, isn't it? Because all of us are in Adam, we're going to all die, and that encompasses everyone. I know in history there are two exceptions, Enoch and Elijah, and they would have died but were removed. And Enoch, it says, walked with God and was not, 365 years, I believe, something like that, amazingly. But he's a unique exception. God chose to take him, which is a type of the very promised rapture of the church that we're going to have in this very context here. But the point is, why do we die? And that is, we die because we're under our federal head, Adam, and we share his penalty, and we are sinful by nature, and we are sinners by nature. And even those like Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead only to die again. But we're talking about here a resurrection in Christ Jesus that never ends. Amen. A glorious resurrection. You know, it tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that when he comes, we will see him as he is. And it says, we will be like him. We will be like him in that immortal, glorious, eternal body. No more ills, no more weaknesses, no more, I can't hardly get out of bed because I'm just beat. None of that will happen ever again. For how long? Forever and ever. And ever, and let's keep going, ever. We could be talking about this till 2 o'clock and then some. Okay, ever and ever, you see. How wonderful. He says, in verse 21 again, since by Adam came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. And then he says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, the wages of sin is death, so also in Christ all will be made alive." In other words, the idea is that all that are in Christ will be made alive. Now, there is a purposeful order referring back to the idea of first fruits. Verse 20, when at his coming, obviously referring to his coming for the church, which is what is spoken of in John 14, when Christ said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise is that. Hallelujah. Or, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we have the same thing. He's coming for his church, a literal coming and a resurrection at the same time, in order to reign and rule with those he has made right in this restoration. In verse 24, he says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. There's where we're headed on the earth, by the way. Hands over the kingdom. You know that in Matthew 28:18, he pronounces there that all authority has been given me, both in heaven and on earth, but it hasn't ever been perfectly or fully exercised, as it will be when he comes again. Revelation 4 and 5 gives us the picture in heaven of God the Father handing in a ceremony the right to the Son to take back the earth from Satan, the same thing that was promised way back there in Genesis 3:15, you see. And we go to verse 25 here of chapter 15. He says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Imagine that. You and I live from the time we're born under the consequences and the looming fact of our death. Often people just think, well, that only happens to you old people. Well, it does happen to us old people, but you know what? If you go visit the cemetery, you'll see people of all ages that are there. There's no surety of tomorrow. The only surety is in Jesus Christ, the one who took our place, who died in our stead. How wonderful that is. And he says here in this verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Abolished. Get rid of that. It's a complete defeat of death. Such as you know later in this chapter 15, that Paul mocks death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone. It's removed. Hallelujah. That's so wonderful. That's why this is so important, that we recognize his resurrection. The power to defeat death belongs to him. And he did it. He did it. Can you imagine not having a prospect of dying being an issue ever again? Just try to think of it. You talk about freedom. People want freedom. Now there's freedom. Freedom is found only in Jesus Christ. And so God is moving through Christ to bring about this perfect restoration, lost in Adam and regained in Christ. And then he continues here, really in verses 29 to 34, which is our righteous struggle. Here we are now. He focuses back, he turns the corner, and he says, here we are wrestling with all of this. And that's what we're doing if we're in Christ. He says in verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Or why are we also in danger every hour? Now, a lot of people get all twisted up on that verse about baptized for the dead. All he's talking about there is, why on earth would we be baptized if there is no life in this salvation that God gives? If all there is death in it, and we're just going through a bunch of religious hocus-pocus, what possible good is it? And he also says, why are we also in danger every hour? Which they were. It's one of the testimonies of God's people. is we don't get along very well with the world. They don't understand us, and they hate us, and they want to stamp us out. Understand that. It's God's plan that we're set apart as unappreciated witnesses to the fallen world. And he says, skipping forward to verse 34, what are we to be in this struggle that we have? He says, become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You're the only Christians that some people know. The only gospel of book, so to speak, that they'll ever encounter is you. What are you living like before them that would cause them to look at you and recognize that you're different and that you have a different agenda within your bosom to follow after Jesus Christ? That's the importance of what he is saying here. We get down to verse 35 to 49, and he's going to talk about our remarkable transformation. Our remarkable transformation. Look at verse 35. Now here's someone will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Well, that's sort of the natural inclination. Are you talking about a bunch of hocus pocus here? A bunch of fairy tales? How does immortal bodies come about? It just sounds, in my little pea brain here, it sounds too far-fetched, too hard, too impossible. Well, who are we talking about? The God that spoke all this into existence. The complexity of all that exists. The complexity that we are. This is nothing to God. Is he limited somehow in what he can do? These who are saying this are skeptics, those who refuse to believe what God has done and promises. Look at verse 36 and 7. Paul gets really ugly here in a sense. He's right up in face. He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. Now that's an interesting thing that he uses seeds here. And he's making the point of how can you be so foolish as to limit God when what he has declared and always comes true what he declares and speaking things into existence. And he uses this illustration between the difference between earthly perishable bodies and the bodies God will give to those glorified who die in Christ. And he uses something that we see every day. We look around us. There are billions and billions and billions of trees and plants and weeds, and all of it comes from a tiny little seed. A nothing that goes in the ground, and who can explain that? I know they try. And it grows up into something that produces fruit and then reproduces itself in so many other ways. And he's trying to show the ridiculousness of limiting God when his glory is all around us. And he gives the detail here in 38 to 48 of the difference between earthly perishable bodies and the bodies God will give to those glorified in immortality. Everyone that's in Christ who perishes in death, separation of the body from the soul and the spirit, that's what death means for the Christian. Even called asleep in the passages. And he says in verse 49, he sums it up, I'm skipping all the way there. He says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. I can't help but think of, I hadn't looked at that in a long time, but I used to wonder at things like that when I was a kid. A worm crawling around and going into a cocoon and later coming out as a butterfly. Hasn't Christ shown us, even in the things that He has created and made, how wonderful He is. And this is what He has promised in transforming us into the image of His Son, to live eternally with Him. Something we don't deserve by any stretch. The only one deserving was the one that died on the cross. And that's why He's our substitute. And that's how glorious He is. And how do we know that this is going to be true? Well, let's just be logical for a moment. One of my favorite verses is Romans 8:32, which says that He that did not spare His only Son, did God the Father spare His Son when His Son cried to Him, "Lord, if You're willing, let this cup pass from Me, yet not My will but Thine be done. If it's possible, let this cup pass from Me." But He didn't let that cup pass, did He? He put Him to the cross to cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" To be separated from the Father, to undergo humanly the worst excruciating pain that anyone could go through, to bear our sins on that cross, to be our substitute. And so in Romans 8:32, Paul says, "He that did not spare His only Son, will He not with Him freely give us all things?" Isn't that logical? If He didn't spare His Son, you think He's making this up to us, which Him who cannot lie? No. Beloved, this is the, if anything is real, this is more real than the sun came up this morning. It did, by the way, I saw it. But it's more real than that. And so when we get down to verse 50, now we're talking about our resurrection. And He provides the what, where, when, and how of this promised resurrection. So powerful, so wonderful, so encouraging. Look at what He says in verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." We must be prepared just as Christ was prepared in His resurrected body. The same way, we're going to be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. In verse 51, He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed." Just as a joke for a moment, I know that I've heard that described for the nursery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Excuse me. But this is a different connotation, all right? This is a different connotation. This is something not previously disclosed. That's why it's a mystery. And sleep is a word for dying that applies only to those in Christ. You won't find it elsewhere. And it has to do with the idea of resting, that the body is resting in the grave, but the soul and spirit is immediately with the Lord. And then at His coming, the soul and spirits are going to come with Him and be reunited in these glorified bodies. How's He going to do all that? After all, I mean, bodies could be spread all over, everywhere. God knows where every molecule is, doesn't He? He knows it all. He put it together in the first place. Hallelujah, His name is glorious. And the change in this is discussed back in 38 to 48 in detail. But this must be studied in conjunction with other passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He's referring to this coming for the church that Christ does, and the resurrection is associated with it, as well as the rapture when Christ comes for His church, and those who are alive will be changed in the air. And so verse 52 and 53 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." It's instantaneous. By the great omnipotent power of God. And then he says in verse 54, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable," imagine that day, "and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Death is swallowed up in victory. What does this relate back to? But verse 20, Christ the first fruits. He swallowed up death in victory at the cross, making that way for us, you see, that we that are in Him will follow the same path that He's followed. And you know, all of this stuff that we're dealing with now is so temporary, so finite, so nothing as compared to the eternity that He will bring in glory, because death is swallowed up in victory in His resurrection. Because He lives, we also will live eternally, immortally with Him in glory. And so He says, down in verse 57, "But thanks be to God." You know, I think to myself, that's just a little too simple. But that's it. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what the whole celebration of Resurrection Sunday is all about. Thanks be to God. It seems awfully simplistic. Is your heart filled with gratitude today? Nobody could give you a better present than this. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter. If you had the whole world, it doesn't matter. Nothing compares to the value of what Christ did in defeating death on our behalf, that we might live gloriously, infinitely with Him forever and ever. And He tells us that every tear will be wiped from every eye. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. This is what awaits those who are in Jesus Christ. And there is no other place to go. Everything else is defeated. It's not religion. It's not hopeful thinking. It's not for grab all the gusto you can grab right now before it gets away from you. Because it's all going to get away from you, by the way. It's look to Jesus. Come to Him as Lord. Come to Him as Savior. You see, all these promises that we're looking at here, just perusing this, which dates back to the whole plan of God in restoration of that which was lost by Adam and Eve, our federal head Adam, casting us into sin, making us sinners by nature. All of this can only be defeated in Jesus Christ. And that is the plan. And it's all by faith. By faith. By faith, whereby a new birth in Him is given, whereby we no longer just live for ourselves, but we live for Him, by Him, and with the expectation of what we have just seen and described. You see how glorious this whole chapter is? Who could come up with this other than God speaking through Paul? Giving us understanding. It's so precious. So precious to have the Word of God. And in closing, we have taken a very quick trip. And some of you popped up your head and said, "Are we there yet?" It's been a nutshell trip that through the plan of God for all in Christ, this means that Christ is our beloved resurrected substitute. And because He lives, we also will live with Him. It is a sure thing, and it means everything. And I mean that literally, it means everything. If you take that away, everything's gone. There is no hope. But in Him there's all hope. So looking, knowing this, Paul closes with this simple application for us in Christ. You've heard it many times, but have you taken it to heart? Look at verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," that's the ones in Christ. I hope that's you this morning. He says, "Be steadfast. Don't flounder and waver with everything that happens. It's going to happen. You're going to have bad things come your way. You're going to have things that upset your apple cart. You're going to have tough deals. This is a fallen world. And things are not going to go your way. They can't go your way. Trouble is all around you. And it's going to come visit you. But you," he says, "be steadfast, immovable." He means by that, stick with your faith in Christ. Keep looking at Him. Keep your face in the Word of God. Keep your heart ripe in relation to Him and in love with Him, recognizing who He is and where you're going. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Doing what He says do. You want to know how you're supposed to live, how you're supposed to think, the kinds of decisions you're supposed to make, how you're to rule your life and all facets of it? Be in the Word of God. It tells you. It tells you, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He's not just talking there about you're a missionary or a preacher, enough that we're not all missionaries in our own right. He's talking about living for Him. By their fruits you'll know them. Are you producing the fruit of Christ, the fruit of God in your life, that others know that and see it because of your faith in Him? He says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know, all the other toils are vain. Really. They're just temporary, aren't they? You know, the Lord Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world, loses his soul?" You can't take a U-Haul with you to the grave. There's none of those behind a hearse. It's what we have in Christ, our relation to Him, and everything about it that is eternal, that lasts and goes beyond this darkened life. And you see, in all of this, the person who knows Jesus Christ has the joy of the Lord. Has the joy of the Lord. Now, there may be tough times and things that get us down, but they still have the joy of the Lord. They know who's on the throne, who's calling all the shots, and how things are going to turn out, and that we're going to be with our God forever. Why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, Lord, how we thank You for such a Savior. We thank You that He lives, dear precious Lord. We thank You that He's at Your right hand, and soon He will come and take His own to be with Him in a world and a state that we cannot begin to comprehend. For we know what You said through Paul, that eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has in store for those that love You. Oh, Father, move in our hearts and give us a sense of joy and gratitude this day, no matter what we're facing, that we may find our peace, that we know You. Thank You, Father, that your plan has been so wonderfully given to us and demonstrated before us in the countless lives of people, even that we know, that have gone on to be with you. We've seen hard things, and yet you make all things right, and you will make all things right in your coming kingdom. Thank you that Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross, that we might have life with you eternally. I pray that our gratitude will go before you, dear Lord, in sweetness and true thanksgiving, and that as we complete this day, that our hearts will be right before you, and that we'll be committed again, living for you as we ought. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.